text this morning. We've already read it, and we'll jump right into it today. Just a heads up, next week we will finish up Ephesians chapter 4, and then the following 2 weeks after that will be in Proverbs. So kind of trying, since we're jumping back and forth, keep trying to remind you of kind of when we're making those switches back and forth. So one more week here in Ephesians before we move on to Proverbs for a few weeks. Ephesians chapter 4, the text that I am going to be speaking on today is verses 25 through 29. Imagine getting all dressed up for a wedding. You put on formal clothes, tuxedo, or formal dress. You put, if you're a woman and you put all the, take hours to do all the stuff you do. I don't know what all that is, but whatever. As a man, you wash your face and throw the tuxedo on. And then right before you leave, you grab and you pull on your dirty, refuse-covered boots that you use to clean the animal stalls out with. And you show up to this important event, traipsing through the church with these boots, leaving everything that was on the boots in your wake behind you. How inappropriate, right? How unfitting that you would adorn these beautiful clothes with something that smells and stinks and is suited for a far different, a former occasion. The filthy boots neither match the rest of your outfit nor are appropriate for the beauty of the occasion that you're at. Christian, the occasion of your salvation, your beautiful new life in Christ, produced by the Spirit of God, requires and expects a new set of clothes. The new nature demands a new way of living. In this second half of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul carefully instructs the Christian church concerning how we ought to live as those who have been effectually called to salvation in Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of or fitting to the calling with which you were called. And then in verses 17 through 19, he sets the believer's new walk, this worthy walk, this new walk, new life, in contrast to the futile walk, the futile old life of the paganism that once dominated us. We all were pagans. Some were just religious pagans and some were not. And he sets in 70 through 19 this contrast. This is what you were. You had futility, emptiness. You could not live to God's standard. You could not live to the way in which he had called you and created you to live. It was futile. It was empty. It was dead. It was corrupt. It was ignorant. It was without the life of God. And then in verse 20, 21, he turns the key. But, Christian, you have not learned Christ from that. But something changed, and your paganism was turned into something different. He says, what happened that we learned Christ? He says, well, when we, assuming you heard him. When he says heard him, he's not referring to something that we simply do with our ears. He's referring to the concept of you received him. You heard. You believed him. You were saved. You turned and rested in Christ. You believed this word of the gospel, and that changed everything. And then he says, and you were taught by him, or you followed him. You believed the word of the gospel, and then the gospel became the priority, the centrality of your life. Perhaps, Christian, remember that day that you finally believed and understood. You remember how everything just seemed different? I'm not saying you did everything differently. I'm simply saying, remember how it just was like, this is weird, and sometimes you even got a little bit frightened by what was going on in your life? This doesn't feel like the same you? Well, the reason it didn't is because it wasn't. You changed. Something new happened. You were taught by him. Or as John the Apostle says, we heard the voice of the shepherd and followed him. And when that change happened, 22 through 24 in Ephesians was the effects. When you believed the gospel, when you heard Jesus and followed him, you put off in Christ, you took off in Christ the old self. And you put on in Christ a new self. Now, last week we spent time in this text proving from this text, the context and theology, that Paul is not commanding something in verses 20 through 21. He's expressing something. These are indicative ideas that you have put off the old man, you have put on the new man. And this, remember, is consistent with what he says in Colossians chapter 3, where he says that the old man has been put away, the new man has been put on, and is consistent with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, when he says that the old man was crucified with Christ. The call to the Christian is not to crucify the old man. The call to the Christian is to remember that the old man was crucified. These are indicative ideas. And so he's describing the new nature. He's describing what happened to you, that you got a new set of clothes. The old Matthew, a full-fledged member of fallen humanity, growing more and more corrupted with every breath I took, was preoccupied with self-entitlement, self-advancement, self-justification, self-satisfaction, that is self, that is deceptive lusts, growing corrupt in my former life. But now the new Matthew, a full-fledged member of restored humanity, newly created according to and by God himself, is now strangely and often surprisingly interested in true righteousness and holiness. And I can't explain how that is except Christ. A heart of stone was replaced with a soft heart by the miracle of regeneration. I was, as it were, renewed in the spirit of my mind. And am, because of that event, through the gospel continually being preached, speaking the truth in love, being renewed in the spirit of my mind, in my soul, is being refreshed in the gospel. And as that is the case, I am increasingly aware that the old me is not me. And the new me is surprisingly awesome. I just can't imagine what he's doing in me. New clothes. Ready, fit for the occasion of new creation in God. So why would I go put on those stinking boots? It doesn't make sense. Now, it does, in my flesh, make sense when I'm not being renewed in the spirit of my mind. Or I might say it makes false sense. But it's not consistent with the new clothes that God has put on me. So I'm at the wedding, so to speak. We're at the wedding. Beloved, if you have learned Christ, I say to us, what are we doing when we put on those old, nasty boots? Why hold on to the coat with the coffee and vomit stains? You're a new person. You're a new creation. Why still treasure the tattered shirt from 20 years ago that smells of expired milk and diapers? A new occasion, a new set of clothes, a new nature expects a new way of living. God's word doesn't merely provide general realities. So amazing how the word of God, Spirit of God, is specific. So what Paul does, the Spirit of God through Paul does in this section of Scripture, is he drives down what it looks like with these new clothes. And these are imperatives. These are commands. And so these commands or these imperatives are following the indicatives that he just said. Since you have put off Christ, and since you have put off the old man in Christ, and since you have put on the new man in Christ, the learning Christ, the renewed of your mind, therefore, he says in verse 25, therefore, and now imperatives. Okay, do this then. What does it look like specifically to live as a new person? Paul, do you have any examples of what you mean when you say that I'm not supposed to live in the old man because I've put on a new man? Do you have any, maybe, like, could you tell us some ways in which we could, like, take this and think about it and practice it? And he's saying, essentially, well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you some examples of what it means or some areas of life that the Christian ought to consider that maybe some stinky, smelly boots they need to take off to match their new set of clothes and some new beautiful fitting shoes they ought to put on. And he'll do this in these five verses, with four examples. And he arranges them very specifically or particularly. This is how he arranges it. First, he'll give the vice or the old boots, the things that the old Matt did. Then he'll give the virtue or the new boots, the things that the new Matt ought to do. And then he gives at the very end of each one of these a practical reason, and that practical reason is very interestingly tied to verses 7 through 16 of this. They're all related to the interpersonal relationships in the church, the one body concept. So practical reason as it relates to the body of Christ and a gospel motivation. Why do these new boots matter? What about them matters? So he'll do that four times here, and that's what we're going to do today. We're just going to look at these four times that he does this and consider. There'll be a lot that I will encourage you to sort of fill in the blanks yourself on, a lot for you to take from this. First thing to note about these four examples is, one, they're not exhaustive. This is not everything that a Christian ought to do. It's not everything a Christian ought to put off. These are examples. And he takes these examples from the Old Testament law. He takes these examples from the Ten Commandments, the second table of the Ten Commandments. So that's some notes there. So let's slow down and consider these interpersonal, connected to the moral law, connected to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, ways of living, the new boots for the Christian. Quick theological note. Paul is using or utilizing what has been called the third use of the Old Testament moral law. The third use is simply this. The law, not that it saves. Obedience to the law can never save. Not that it brings favor with God. Not that we become more pleasing to God because we do these things or less pleasing to God. We are pleasing to God in Jesus Christ alone. The third use has been illustrated this way, and I don't know who gave this illustration first. I'm sure it was a Puritan that did it. But he said that the gospel is the wind in the sails driving a boat. And the law is the rudder steering it. There is no power in the rudder to make the boat move at all. But God's laws, God's rules, they guide us in the right way to go. Whereas the gospel alone motivates and drives and brings us forward. So that's the third use of the law, and that's what Paul is doing here. So three things Paul does: take off the old boots, put on the new boots. Why the boots matter? First off, let's start with number one. He says, take off lying. Verse 25. There's the vice. It's tempting for me to say, okay, we shouldn't lie. And now I'm moving on. Because we know that's bad. But do we? Because I think sometimes we assume knowledge where it may not be, especially in young people. This is the ninth commandment: thou shalt not bear false witness. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, the Lord hates a proud look and a lying tongue. So should we, especially when it's ours. Lying is considered so severe in the scripture. The Revelation 21:8 says that all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. It's pretty severe. So what is lying? And this is where you're going to have to fill in some blanks, because there is all sorts of philosophical discussions about, well, is it lying if I do this? Is it lying if I do this? What about if I just keep my mouth shut when someone's asking me a question? Did I lie? Where's deception? Did Rahab lie in the Old Testament? And what about, all these sort of questions? I'm going to leave all that to you, okay? Here's the simple definition I have for lying: speaking or acting falsely with deceptive intent. And I use the word intent intentionally. If I have bad information, and I tell you that bad information, and you find out it was incorrect, and you come back and say, why did you lie to me? I didn't necessarily lie to you. I was wrong. So misspeaking, and this is why people like to say that when they lie. They say, well, I just misspoke. Well, because they know that it's different. We know that, the intent matters. A deceptive intent matters in understanding this ninth commandment and what Paul is talking about here. Speaking or acting falsely with deceptive intent. We often lie because we're afraid of the consequences. We're proud. We're embarrassed. We desire to deceive. Sometimes it's just we don't even know why. We just kind of like the feeling of fooling other people with our lives. Perhaps professional or personal advancement, portray ourselves in a positive light. We're caught in a situation where we don't know the answer, but we don't want to appear weak. And so we lie about ourselves or the situation, or our position is weak. And so we lie about our opponents in order to make them seem worse than they are. Or we misrepresent those with whom we disagree. Those are all common ways and more. But why is lying so severe that the Bible says God hates it and liars have their place in the second death? Why would it be so severe? Because at the core of the divine essence is truth. Because God is truth, which is why the scripture says this in Hebrews. It doesn't say anything like this anywhere else. It is impossible for God to lie. He just will not lie. That's not the only thing. And don't stumble over the words he cannot lie, as if he's powerless. It's not powerless to not be able to do something that is weak. God can't lie, because if he lies, he's not God. It is violence and hostility to God to lie. That's why it's so severe. Everything hinges on truth. If God isn't true, then we are fools. We should not be here if God isn't truth. So when he says the opposite or the virtue now. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. If God is truth, then live openly and speak truthfully. Our mouths represent the God of all truth. Our lives represent the God of all truth. Not just gospel truth in this context, but everything. Speak truth, beloved, scientifically, politically, historically. Represent your opponents fairly. This is why I've grown concerned over the years with internet rumors and unverifiable stories and convoluted conspiracies. Not because they're false. Often they seem to be proved true recently. But the command is not just a don't lie. The command is speak truthfully. Tell the truth. And so when I'm saying something that may be the truth, I'm not really sure, I'm not fulfilling the positive command here to speak what is true. So if I don't know, I probably ought not say. There's the virtue, put on truth-telling, and the reason or why it matters, for we are members of one another. The gospel motivation, let's just run there first. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been given the rights and entrance into the eternal family of God. We are members of the eternal family. God has put you into his family. The God of truth has put you into his family. Speak truth. There's also a practical reason here, though, because the gospel not only obligates us to love the Father who has, and be honest before him who has placed us in his family, but to be honest toward others with whom he has placed in his family. Now, that's not to say that those outside the family we can lie to, but the emphasis in this context is the family. We are obligated to each other. We are members one of another. You can see the shadows or the ripples of this from the previous text where he talks about the body and the joints and the ligaments and the hands. What happens when your eyes deceive you? What happens when your eyes deceive you when you're walking and it's dark and you think you see something and you don't, and then you trip and you break another part of your body, break your leg or your arm? We're members of one another. Lying harms the whole body. That's the reason there. Put off the lying boots, put on truth boots. That's what he's saying. Second one. This one is filled with proverbial phrases, and one even a quote from the Old Testament. Proverbial phrases. And so we have to think of proverbial phrases as they are, proverbial phrases. They're metaphoric, right? So he says, be angry and do not sin. And this is a rhythmic metaphor. This once again opens up this huge like discussion because the implication there is he's saying, don't be angry, right? But he also says, be angry. So how do we process that? Well, I believe the way we process that is what he's saying is be angry and do not sin is just a parabolic way of saying don't be sinfully angry, which implies there's non-sinful anger, right? Which, of course, we know has to be true because Jesus was angry and he wasn't sinful. So there has to be sinful anger, or sinless anger, or righteous indignation, or righteous anger, whatever we want to call it. That has to be there. And so the command is not just don't be angry, it's don't be sinfully angry. I'll let you work out when it's righteous and unrighteous to be angry. But I will throw this little like thought out there for you. So this is like follow my logic here. This has nothing to do with anger. The thief on the cross. So he repents and is with Christ in paradise the moment there. How many other deathbed confessions do you find in the scripture? You actually find zero other ones. And I heard a preacher one time say, one of the reasons the story of the thief on the cross is there is to remind us that there's always a possibility. That there's a deathbed confession. There's a deathbed conversion. But then this preacher went on to say, and the reason there's only one is to remind us it's not common. Don't presume upon it. And I think that way regarding righteous and unrighteous anger. Most of the time in the scripture, the New Testament, when anger is described, it's described unrighteously. A few very rare times it's described righteously. Perhaps that serves the same purpose as the story of the thief on the cross. It's possible, but brothers and sisters, is it not rare? Is it not rare for us to have righteous indignation? And even when we are righteously indignant about something that is wicked, it quickly falls into selfish reasons and our anger moves quickly toward that. So don't get tripped up over this. Yes, we can. There is righteous anger, but the command here is in the negative. It's about Christian, don't have sinful anger. Now, contextually, he's obviously speaking of something more than just something internal, because he's describing the positive, the virtue that parallels with that. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, which is another parabolic expression essentially saying, reconcile, presumably, when you've expressed your unrighteous anger. So he's obviously, when he's talking about the anger, he's talking about something that has not just internal, but something that has expressed itself externally that requires not letting the sun go down on it. Now this phrase, don't let the sun go down in your wrath, is a regular parabolic or proverbial expression in the scripture. For example, in the Proverbs, it describes paying a workman and not letting the sun go down without paying him. And so that is just simply an expression that says, swiftly and quickly reconcile. The reason is fascinating. And the word nor connects it grammatically to the previous two. Nor or neither give place to the devil. Another proverbial phrase, giving the devil a place. Do not wait when you have become angry unrighteously to solve that, to reconcile. Because the longer you wait, the bigger the foothold the devil gets in your life and in the relationship. That's the idea there. He's got his foot in the door. And when we allow the thoughts and the words to keep churning and coming out, and every time we see that person, we just get more kind of ground down and, yep, I knew it. They're wicked. I knew it. And it's just the devil is just getting deeper and deeper and deeper into our hearts and the relationship and in the practicality of it and in the body of Christ. Gospel motivation. Jesus kicked the devil out on the cross. He kicked the devil out of our lives. He kicked the devil out of our community. He kicked him out. He defeated him, Colossians said, made a public show. So when we will not resolve our conflict, we are opposing the spiritual effects of the cross. Maybe we should think of that when we are being filled with rage. I'm attacking the thing, the person that I hold most dear, and it's not them. It's the crucified Christ who did that so that the devil can leave and we welcome him back in, unknowingly, unwittingly. But we welcome him back in when we're overcome with wrath. Take off those boots of unresolved conflict and devilish anger. The cross is more important than my right to be angry. Number three, let him who stole steal no more. Oh, by the way, I didn't say this. Say, well, these were rooted in the Ten Commandments. Where was sinful anger rooted there? Thou shalt not murder. And say, well, that's not anger. Well, Jesus made the connection. So that's why I say it's there. He said that this unrighteous anger to your brother is like murder. Stealing. Eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal, right? Let him who stole steal no more. Aha, I found my loophole. I've not stolen, So now I can start stealing before I steal no more. Obviously, that's a gross misreading of the scripture and the intent, right? No, the idea here is stealing. Stop stealing. Don't steal. This isn't that whole, like, when did you stop beating your wife kind of thing to trap people in the argument. When did you stop stealing? Don't steal. Take those boots off. What does it mean to steal? Depriving anyone of something rightfully theirs, material or otherwise. If something is rightfully yours because you've received it as a gift or work or inheritance or anything, and a person or entity, the government, takes it unlawfully, it is stealing. Time, wealth, dignity, reputation, the body. Physical and sexual abuse is many things, but one thing that it is thievery from image bearers of God. Now, we might think, well, that kind of lightens it, but it doesn't biblically. Because in the Old Testament, one of the grossest and most offensive crimes was stealing. And it was this broad category, and all these things fit under it. Clearly, the emphasis is physical or financial in this context because he counters it with labor. But here's the virtue. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Very briefly, because we're running out of time here. The virtue. First, notice, working with his hands. That's the opposite of stealing. Interesting, he doesn't say, don't steal, instead give. He doesn't say, don't steal, instead have. Don't steal, instead be generous. He's going to get to that. But the first thing he says, don't steal, work. Labor is God's gift in and of itself. Not labor is itself a gift from God. It's what he commanded Adam and Eve to. Labor is itself a gift from God, even apart from how great the financial reward is for that labor. I've learned that when I graciously went on my sabbatical last year, that after a while I was like, I gotta get going again. We gotta move, we gotta do. It's hard. We were created this way. Let him labor, working with his hands. That's description of skillful, productive labor. It's proverbial. He's not saying only something you do with these hands is valuable. Everything else is not. It's not excluding mental labor and those sort of things. But it's describing what one might steal with, take your hands and use for good. Work with them. Working with your hands, that skillful productive labor, working what is good, beneficial to others, is the idea of what is good. What is beneficial? Society. What is beneficial to society? What is beneficial to culture? I would say that this would caution me against pyramid schemes and get-rich shortcuts and gambling and all that side of sort of stuff that is not beneficial to society. I also would say it does suggest that there are occupations that Christians can't rightfully participate in if they're not what is good. I'll use an extreme example. The lazy person who has been stealing does not say, well, you know what I think I'll do now? I need to work because the Bible tells me to. Here's my options before me. Become a part of the mafia, prostitution, or exploit people. Like, there's obviously, no, that's not what is good, right? Working what is good. The dignity and integrity of labor that glorifies God, is found in hard work, productive work, beneficial work. And yes, think, if you simply deliver packages to people, you're working what is good. So don't overthink this to the idea that, well, I'm not changing the world. That what is good? What reflects the glory of God? The reason. that you may have. So gaining isn't bad. Gaining is good. Labor to have. God's expectant result of good, hard labor is having. There's a reason he told Adam and Eve that they could freely eat of any tree in the garden. Have it. Except for one. It is not wrong to profit from labor. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Side note, Christians, be very careful about unintentional exploitation within the body of Christ. Be very careful about saying, oh, this Christian does this, they'll give me a discount. Oh, I have a brother who does this. Oh, good, I can get it cheaper and better. I thought, hey, where's the church discount here? Be very careful of unintentional exploitation and recognize that God has given people labor so that they can have from it. Now, God's expectant result of good work is having. But that is not God's expectant end of good work. Yes, intent is having, but not the end. Because he says that he may have to give to someone with a need. And this sums up a theology of work. I'll let you work that out further. But man, if you want to understand the theology of work from the New Testament, this verse gives us the entirety of a theology of work. The gospel motivation, be generous. Work hard and be generous with temporal matters, your time, your money, your attention, because has not God been extraordinarily generous to you with eternal matters? If you have received riches eternally showered on you in Christ, then you can give a couple bucks to your brother in need. That's the idea here. You can give a few minutes of your time. You can pray for them and give that. That's the gospel motivation. Okay, last one. This one really doesn't come straight from one of the Ten Commandments, but it's kind of it kind of encapsulates all of them, all the second half of the tables here. As James would describe this idea of what we do or how we speak with our mouth is sort of something that encapsulates all of our life. A mature man is one that has a handle on this. The old boots. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt. This is the same word used throughout the New Testament as a reference to rotten fruit. In fact, that's how it's mostly used in the Gospels, is the idea of a rotten fruit. Now, the word could mean immoral conversations, sexually impure language, dirty words, cursings, those sort of things, corrupt speech. It could mean that. But I don't believe that's the contextual meaning of this text. Because once again, of the context and how he parallels the corrupt words with what? But that which is good for necessary edification. So what he's describing here is the idea of not words that destroy, but words that build up, that edify. So contextually then, what sort of corrupt speech does Paul have in mind? What sort of rotten words does he have in mind here? He has in mind the sort of rotten words that we might consider slander, gossip, rumors, uncharitable judgments and assumptions about others, unfair criticism, unproven accusations, rotten. He's describing this side of things, rotten. So much in Proverbs and James about this whole idea of corrupt speech. Notice the extent of it. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's going to really pair well with the reason at the end here. Like, none of it is what he's saying. We take those boots off and throw them away. No uncharitable judgments in the body. even when they deserve this harsh criticism. No. But instead, put on the boots of good. What is good? Second time using that. What is good? Beneficial. Fruitful. Not rotten fruit, but ripe fruit. Not sour fruit, but sweet fruit. That which is good for necessary edification. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying there's unnecessary edification out there. He's simply saying that which is for edification, which is necessary. We need to be built up with words. The reason that it, necessary edification, the good words, may impart grace to the hearers. And this is why I said, but they deserve it, no corrupt, no run, because the very definition of grace is giving somebody something they don't deserve. It's giving them edifying words when they maybe, it seems like they deserve that harsh criticism. They deserve that. Do you know what they've said? Do you know who what they've done? Their words to me, they started it. Impart grace, favor. I think we can see the gospel motivation here clearly, right? What faithful word has God imparted to you that gives you grace? Jesus Christ, in the beginning, was the Word, the Logos. He was with God. He was God. He is God. He was with Him in the beginning. And that Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace. Forgiven. It is finished. East, west, your sins. Gracious words have been imparted from the Word Himself became flesh. Soak in that. And then from that, impart gracious words to others. Grace to the hearers. We got to think that before any word comes out of our mouth. Will this impart grace? Will this impart grace? Will the grace of God, will Jesus be seen in this word? But all I was saying was good morning. But will Jesus be seen in how I say good morning? The words are grace. Beloved, assuming you have learned Christ, that you have been saved, you have been imparted a healing word of grace. Jesus saves. You have been generously given eternal riches and more. You have been delivered from the domain of the devil. You have been granted full membership into God's eternal family. Grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus' cross killed your old person and made you a new person. Take off the filthy boots. Oh, what we have in Christ. Oh, what we have in the gospel. Oh, what mercy and love is ours in this new set of clothes we've been graciously given and put on in Christ. Let's not adorn that.